for right now. We are in a series on God, and we have covered God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We've talked about the death of Jesus. We've talked about the resurrection of Jesus last week. This week, we're going to talk about the ascension. Next week, James is going to talk to us about fallowness, what it means to live fallow. Every December, the village stops all its groups, encourages you to get involved with your family, enjoy them, hang out with your friends, just slow down and while everything is rushing up. And so James has written a little article that was sent out in the email, but it's also printed out somewhere on a piece of paper around you. So if you want to read that, you can do that. After fallow, we're going to get into Advent. The one thing in December that we will have that will be different for the village is we will have a Christmas Eve service, or tentatively we're going to have a Christmas Eve service. So you'll hear more information about that. Christmas kind of falls weird this year. I think it falls on Saturday or something like that. So anyway, we'll be doing a little bit differently than normal. So anyway, we are talking about the ascension of Jesus. The ascension of Jesus is kind of a weird idea. For me, personally, it's easier to believe in a literal resurrection than it is to believe in the ascension of Jesus. Not that I don't believe Jesus left and that he ascended into heaven, but it seems a little weird. It's almost like Jesus had already invented the first space elevator. He has his cable dropped in the cosmos somewhere, and he just heads on up. And, you know, Christian art, at least contemporary Christian art, you have the little cloud and Jesus' feet sticking through the cloud as he is ascending into heaven. We don't talk about the ascension of Jesus that much in the sense of the physicalness. We just assume Jesus ascended into heaven. But what the whole idea of the ascension has done for us in some ways, because we're always saying in the creed that he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. So we kind of have this idea that heaven is up here and earth is down here. We've sort of divided them out because Jesus was going up, so he must have been going up to heaven. I mean, that's how it works. Heaven is up, earth is down, hell is somewhere in the core of earth. That's kind of how we have our pop religion way of thinking about things. So the whole ascension is just kind of a weird idea. Now, what I would say is that the ascension, the physical ascension, Jesus being lifted up, it happened, but it's only 30% of the definition of the ascension of Jesus. When we talk about ascension, we're not talking about the idea that Jesus moved from the first story of a home to the second story of a home. Like he moved levels physically. We're actually talking about the idea that Jesus ascended from one position to another position. So he went from first grade to second grade, or, a vice president goes to president. He ascends position. So if Jesus is ascending somewhere, the idea is that he must have descended from somewhere. And so if you remember when James was talking about Jesus himself, he had that really cool PowerPoint slide that he was extremely proud of and kept referring back to how cool it was. And it really was cool, but he talked to us about Jesus from the very point of Jesus being in heaven to descending positionally into hell and then ascending back into heaven. And he kind of discussed Jesus's life that way. And so I would like to start in talking about the ascension of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2 and talk about exactly where Jesus descended from so we can kind of get a sense of things. So Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippi, and this is what he says to them in talking about the way you and I need to interact with each other. This is what he says. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Jesus descended from heaven, from glory, to humanity, right? He humbled himself and became human. Then he descended all the way into hell, as we say, or Hades, right? We say this in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. The point of the reason that we say that is not for the controversy of where did Jesus go for those 3 days, but the fact that Jesus descended to the lowest position a human can descend to, death, and even below. The idea is that he became human, he volunteered himself for our lives, and he went to the farthest and darkest place for you and I. And so then when we talked about the resurrection, we talk about his ascension. He begins to ascend, he's resurrected, so he moves back into being human. And Paul, we'll just jump into Ephesians really quickly, and I want you to hear Paul's description of the full ascension of Jesus in position, because I think this is important. He's talking about a few other things, but in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 18, he says this, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. The power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come." Jesus ascends into heaven to the right hand of heaven, or the right hand of the Father, and he is given rule and dominion over everything, and not only in this age, but in the age to come. This is important because the first thing when we think about the ascension that you need to think about when you hear the word ascension is that it is an affirmation that Jesus is king. That when we think of Jesus ascending into heaven at the right hand of the Father, it put all things underneath him. There isn't any other authority that Jesus is submitted to on earth. He is ruler. Now, the importance of that is if you go, and I'm not going to read to you because of a limited amount of time, but if you go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, the writer of Hebrews tells us this. He says that Jesus came, was human, and died on the cross and rose from the dead so that he would defeat the devil, take the authority, it says he would destroy the devil, and remove the fear or the phobia or the anxiety of death from those who worried, basically. That's Eric's version of it, but that's basically what it says. And so one of the authorities that when you think about kingship of Jesus that you need to think about is that Satan, the devil, is put under Jesus. And one particular important place that he's put under Jesus is in the place of death. Death produces anxiety. Now, all of us who are followers of Jesus or not have an experience that we can tell about how our life flashed before our eyes. Right? Or maybe we can't, but a lot of us could. We could stand up and say, those times stopped, I experienced this intense anxiety, my life flashed before my eyes, and then I was sure I was going to die. Death produces this anxiety. But when we think of the fact that Jesus has risen and everything, and he's ascended and everything's been put under him, one of the important things we have to remember is that death no longer holds on to us. So the ascension is a reminder that Jesus is king and that he's conquered death, and there's some form of hope that we'll get to. The second thing that you have to understand about the ascension that's important to think about is that Jesus, the ascension says that Jesus is our priest. Hebrews chapter 4 and 5 says this about Jesus in regards to him, his position in heaven. Starting in verse 14. It says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So the ascension represents kingship, authority, rule. The ascension represents, and the immediate, Jesus as your priest. The reality is Jesus ascends into heaven, and the unique part of this, and this is really fascinating, he is the only resurrected human in earth standing before God as ruler of all, interceding as your priest. So when you pray, and you think, what's happening when I pray? Well, Jesus is there as your high priest, able to sympathize with you, saying to God, this is my brother whom I died for, with whom you should hear, with whom I love, with whom I sacrificed my life for. So when we think about the ascension, the two things that are important is that Jesus is king and that he's your active priest. Those are the ideas that you need to hold on to. With that in your mind, what I'd really like to talk about is the actual ascension, the physical ascending into heaven. Because I think within that interaction and the disciples' response to that, we can see how it all ties in to what we just talked about. Here's the thing. We're going to jump in the story in Luke chapter 24, I believe, starting in verse 45. What's happened right up to this point is Jesus keeps appearing and eating with people and hanging out with them and talking to them. And one of the things you got to realize about the resurrected Jesus is that he is much more human than you and I are human. And he doesn't need to ring the doorbell anymore. He doesn't need to knock. He doesn't crawl through windows. You know, I don't know how many, you know the White Stripe song. How's it go? See, I always forget. I've been thinking about my doorbell, when you're going to ring it, when you're going to ring it. Jesus doesn't have to sing that song. You don't have to sing that about Jesus. He just appears everywhere. He's more human than you and I. But he's still physical. He still eats. Still fleshly. But he's apparent to the disciples. Now, you've got to understand the psychology of these disciples. At least in my mind, when I read Scripture, I think, okay, not too long ago, Jesus was saying, here's what the kingdom of God is. The disciples were like, yay, we've got the Messiah. He's going to bring the world underneath his feet. He's going to bring the kingdom of Solomon back. Everyone's going to come to Jerusalem. The Israelites are very egocentric. They think it all comes to them. And they're excited about Jesus. And then he dies on the cross. And not only that, then he dies and raises from the dead and starts appearing like and startling them. They're walking along a road, and he shows up, and he's chatting with them, and then, boo, I'm Jesus. And then he disappears, and then he shows up in another room, and they're, boom, hi, and then let's eat together and have broiled fish. And so it's got to be kind of like you're on a roller coaster. In fact, when he appears to the disciples, they are so freaked out and so happy that he's like, hey, guys, settle down. Can I have something to eat? Like, they just don't even know where their emotions are and where they're coming and going. Well, Jesus has spent a short amount of time with them. He's been appearing to them. And we start the story in verse 45. It says, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with the power from on high. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. So Jesus is blessing them. He kind of descends up into the sky. And their response, this is very fascinating to me, all the psychology of coming and going and not knowing what Jesus is doing, their response is to be joyful and to worship God. And I was thinking, if I were one of the disciples, I would have been like, wait a minute. Like, I'm not too happy about this situation. Like, I really had to ask myself, why are they worshiping? And why are they so joyful in response to Jesus ascending into heaven? When it says that they were worshipful and joyful, the idea of worship is that you are talking about someone or something. You are obsessed by it. Most of us know what worship of physical things are, especially when we have a crush on a girl. We know what that's like. We nothing else ever matters, or a crush on a boy. We're like, oh, right? We worship them. Our whole life, like, you know, is built around them. Our bowel movements, everything is built around these people, right? Like, we're just, there's no time when we're not thinking about them until they hurt us, and then it's all over, and we're not thinking about them at all, right? But we know what worship is, and this is what these people were doing. They were continually worshiping in the temple. They were just constantly talking about Jesus. They were constantly probably singing. There was an obsession. Jesus left them. He had just died 40 days earlier and rose from the dead. Like, and he was gone, and they were worshiping. The other thing is, they were joyful. And I think to understand joy, like, if you've ever been at church for a while, the pastor will try to explain to you the difference between joy and happiness. And if you listen to me, you've heard me talk about the difference between joy and happiness. So I'll tell you what I think the difference between joy and happiness is, because I'm the pastor, and I can tell you what I think. Here's the deal. Most of us know what happiness is. We're pretty good at figuring out happiness. If we get up in the morning and all of our chemicals fire correctly, right, all the dopamine is in the right place, all the norepinephrine is in the right place, all the chemicals are, the weather's perfect, the covers were good, we're happy. We were stroked in a way. It's an immediate experience. I'm happy. Everything fired right. You know, if dad gives me $10 and says, go spend it on Mountain Dew, I want all $10 to go to Mountain Dew, and then here's $20 for a movie, and here's $20 just because I love you, I'm happy, right? In the immediate, I'm, you know, if my dad, who would never do that for me now, did that, I would be really happy. I'd be like, wow, I'm not telling my wife I have $60. But anyway, or $50. And I'd be happy until she found out I had the money and spent it on Mountain Dew. But anyway, right? We understand happiness. A lot of us can just, like, we live in a way where we're kind of motivated by feeling good. So we understand happiness. It comes, it goes. There are certain set of circumstances that we need. Now, joy is a way of engaging the world based on hope. Based on a hope. So what were these disciples' hope? Because hope in something can keep people moving, can get you out of bed, can get you to be kind to your wife or husband, can get you to be nice to your roommate, because there's something good that's going to happen. So these disciples were operating out of hope. The ascension represented something good to come. So the question is, what was so good? What did the ascension promise them that Jesus offered? Well, if you just flip over to Acts, Luke wrote both narratives of the ascension. None of the other disciples talk about the ascension. And in Acts, Luke wrote Acts, he writes about the ascension. And I think because he wasn't a disciple, what he did most likely is interviewed everybody and wrote his gospel. And then he walked along with Paul and the other disciples as the gospel was going out. And he wrote it down. So I think in Acts, which comes after Luke, he'd done some more interviewing. He kind of figured out a few more details about how this ascension had actually worked. And so I want to start the story of in Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 6. So, when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" So, they've got the resurrected Jesus. They realize this is not any ordinary human, right? We can win against Rome. We have Superman. He doesn't die. He resurrects. So this must be it. And Jesus says to them, he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority." When I usually read that, I think, well, he just said no. It's not going to happen right now. Sorry, guys. But actually what he said was, yes, it's going to happen. But I don't know when. That's not why I'm here. So I think one of the reasons that they're excited is that Jesus said, you know what, that hope for Israel that you have, it's going to happen. Now, you'll learn that it's going to happen a lot differently than you thought, but it's going to happen. And so I think one of the reasons they were joyful and worshiping God is he said, God's in control. The first thing that the ascension should tell you is God is in control. He's got things taken care of. But he puts a but in there and he says, "But you will receive the power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky, and as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood before them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." So the first thing that happens is that the Holy Spirit is going to come. Jesus has been appearing, like I said, in and out with these guys. But the promise of the ascension, an ascended Jesus, is quite a powerful promise to us. And that promise is that the God himself, the Spirit of God, can come and be with us. So we all don't have to be in a crowded room. We all don't have to be walking somewhere, and Jesus is going to appear here, and Jesus is going to be there. What Jesus is saying is, he has said earlier, as we've covered this, but he's going to ascend into heaven so he can send the Spirit of God. And we talked about the Holy Spirit, and we said, what really is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is God next to you, God with you. And so wherever you go and whatever you do, no matter if you're in a prison room by yourself or in a crowded room feeling by yourself, God is with you. These people went to the temple. They were worshiping God. They were joyful because the hope they had was that God was coming to be with them. And not just with them in appear here, appear there, but God is going to be with them all the time. Now you and I, 2,000 years later, don't necessarily maybe find that very dramatic, but it should be dramatic. The reason that they were so compelled to worship God is because they had a promise that God was going to be next to them, which is huge. They didn't have God next to them. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, you don't have God next to you. And so these guys are excited because God's going to be next to them. That's exciting. That was one of the reasons that they were hopeful. The second thing that's stated in there at the very end is that these guys are all staring up into space because a cloud kind of covers. Jesus grabs his elevator cable and he's headed up and a cloud comes over. And they're just like, oh, wow, this is new. I haven't seen this before. This is one of the new ones, you know, and angels have to show up and say, yoo-hoo. And it's interesting that it doesn't say they were afraid. You know what? Every single other experience, angels show up and everybody drops. But I think they're so gone by the experience that they're like, oh, okay, go back. We're headed back, right? Sorry, this is just weird. And what did those angels tell them? I think this is one of the reasons that they left really happy. Jesus is coming back the same way he left. That there's this dramatic leaving, and there's going to be another descension. Only it's going to be more dramatic. Well, that's exciting. If Jesus descends, he's coming back. And so when you hear the ascension, when you think about the ascension, when you meditate on it every year when the village talks about it, your response should be, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. Now, like he told his disciples, we don't know when, but he is. He's coming back. And I love, if you go to the end of Revelation, and most of you who've been around for a while know that I really have a hard time with Revelation, but I really like the beginning of Revelation, and then as soon as I've read the first three chapters, I skip and I read the last three chapters. But chapter 21, I love the beginning and I love the end. The middle's like, whatever. I'll try. I promise. I love chapter 21. And when I am depressed, often chapter 21 is what comforts me. And it goes this way. John, the writer of Revelation, really old guy, says this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. From the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautiful, dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne say, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And that would be Jesus. What I love about that passage is that the ascension promises Jesus, God himself, coming to live with you and I. That's why the disciples were so excited. The Spirit of God was coming, and then God himself, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, would reside with us. Our response should be like the disciples. The ascension, when we think about it, should push us to want to worship God, to be centered on God, and to have and operate out of joy. But there's one other thing in this passage that we skipped over. The ascension gives you and I, and in particular the disciples, a vocation. And that vocation is witnesses. Now, in the first narrative of Luke, right, we have Jesus just saying, you're going to be witnesses of this. You kind of get the sense that he's saying, you're going to witness my ascension. You're the witness to my resurrection. You're the witness to me. But I think witness means more than just going out to the world and saying, here's what Jesus, who Jesus is. This is what he did. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He died for your sins. I think those of us who follow Jesus get confused about the gospel. We often think that the gospel is pretty simple. And this is really all we need. Jesus was born of a virgin, died on the cross for my sins, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, is coming back. That's the gospel. And in some ways, it's the framework of the gospel. But what I think Jesus, in sending people out to be witnesses, was asking them to witness was not just the actual events. He was actually asking them to witness what Jesus did and the questions that Jesus answered. So if you think about what Jesus did for 3 years in his ministry, well, he answered often this question, what would God do? So when there was a leper, the question is, what would God do? Well, Jesus answered that, I would heal the leper. When the woman was being accused of adultery, and the question was, what would God do? He would say, all of you are sinners, go sin no more. You know, throw the first stone if you don't have any sin. God would say, you're all in the same camp. And someone would make a phone call. I heard a ringing. You and I think this is why they were excited. You and I have this vocation. We get to go into the world with the Spirit of God and say to people, this is what God would do. This is what God would do with the poor. This is what God would do in politics. This is what God would do with my wife, your husband. We have the opportunity to speak out, not just that he died for your sins, but the way he operated. We get to announce a kingdom. I like to think about the way of, did someone call an ambulance? Is that one? I like to think about God's story this way. Act one is creation. Right? He creates the world. Act two is the fall. You and I sin, and then we spend all of this time in act two trying to get it right or just living crazy in our sin. And if we look at the Old Testament in Act 2, we see that Jesus, or God, gives us the law. And so we're trying to figure out how to make life work. Act 3, God says, you can't make life work, so I will redeem you by coming and dying for you. The ascension to me represents the curtain call, right, or the curtain coming down. So Jesus ascends into heaven, and the curtain drops. And what you see is two men telling these Galileans, go back, wait for the Holy Spirit. Do what Jesus had said. And the curtain comes up on Act 4. We know what Act 5 is. Act 5 is the restoration of the kingdom. You and I live in Act 4. And it begins in Acts. Chapter 1 or 2, I believe. Chapter 2. The curtain comes up. So we saw them just standing there. Some incidentals happen. They decide to pick a new disciple to replace Judas. Chapter 2 says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in their tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one had heard them speaking in their own language. Now, you got to get the humor of this. And I like in the Ascension story that it's pointed out that they're Galileans. Because Galilee is kind of a little tucked away a little bit, and yet they're basically the hicks of the Israelite world. So you have to imagine that all of these people who are in Jerusalem hear a bunch of people speaking their language, but not speaking it probably fluently. I mean, speaking it with the right accent, they're speaking it like a bunch of people from, you know, the hills of Tennessee. And so the reason that they're like, these people have got to be drunk, is because it's a bunch of very thick accents speaking all different languages. So it's kind of a humorous picture. And what happens in that, I'll just tell you, is that Peter stands up and says, no, we're not drunk. And he goes into this great sermon saying, you killed Jesus, all of you, and you need to repent. And so Act 4 starts, the ascension is for me, when I think about that curtain coming down, it represents the opportunity for you and I to have the Spirit of God and to start something exciting, to be witnesses, to walk with the Spirit of God. But here's the cool thing. It's not really that prescribed on how to do it. Actually, in some ways, the gospel is pretty simple. Jesus was born virgin, died for our sins, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, is coming back. There's the structure. We have the story of Jesus' life. But when you look at the Bible, and you come to the Bible and you ask a question, what do you usually get from the Bible? You don't usually get rules, unless you say something like, should I murder that person? And the Bible says, no, you shouldn't murder that person. Right, I mean, but usually we come with questions, and the Bible says, well, let me tell you a story about Pharaoh. Let me tell you a story about Jesus. And so what it allows you and I to do as we go out and act as witnesses is to ad lib, It's kind of like The Office. You and I get to do, we get to ad lib. We get to do it in a way that it's natural to us. We get to witness God to people, what he did, how he's going to answer questions, in the way that he's spoken to us. And I guarantee you, it's different. And so it's fun, because we've had this very structured play, and now you and I are thrust into this very freeform play. But we have the Spirit of God with us to do it. So when I think about the ascension, it reminds me that Jesus is King. I know I've got an active priest who's working for me. And the response is, I have an identity as a witness. I need to worship God, and I need to step forward and be happy, be excited that he's coming back, and begin to tell people of what he's done and what he would do in the different situations in my life. I've got 2 minutes if anybody has any questions, and then we will close. Thoughts, questions, comments? Want me to clarify something? Yes? Anybody else? Thoughts on the ascension? Comments? Questions? Mr. James?
Yes, sir. When I was in Israel last time, just west of the Mount of Olives, just short of Bethany, there was this area that they said that Jesus probably ascended from. And there was a rock with this indentation that looks like a footprint. And they had built this stone structure over it. And they say that this is the
Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. Sure. Why not? What? I don't know. Any other questions I can answer or comment on? Jesus jumping off. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't see you over there. No. No, that's good. Oh, yeah, that's really good. I think you're right. That's cool. Cool way to think about it. 1 minute, Russ.
I was thinking about the 400 years of silence. Like, when he says that the Holy Spirit will come on you, it's happened to everybody. And that's the phrase that's used for when the Holy Spirit comes on someone in the Old Testament, something spectacular and prophetic is going to happen. And they've had 400 years of nobody experiencing that. And Jesus says, I'm going. All going to experience it, and it's going to be your regular experience instead of this exceptional thing. It must have been profound.
Very cool. Thanks, Mom.